Good morning. I want to start by saying that I'm extremely thankful for gifted men throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, in particular, John MacArthur, Tom Pennington, Nathan Buzanitz, and John Calvin and his commentary on 1 Corinthians. Without those guys and their ministry, I don't think I would have a proper understanding of 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, the teaching on spiritual gifts. So I'm thankful for those guys and their work and their teaching, and hopefully that can be relayed from me to you guys this morning. Some of you guys know that I teach at Liberty Christian in Argyle, and last year when we were dealing with the issue of spiritual gifts, I asked my 80 or so students what they believed about the gift of tongues. And I would say over 95% of those kids, when asked what the gift of tongues really is, they all assumed and thought that the gift of tongues was just gibberish. Incoherent babbling, so on and so forth. And unfortunately, the charismatic movement, which consists of around 500 million people, is confused on the matter. And I think even people outside the movement don't have a proper understanding of the gift of tongues or even the gift of prophecy that we will look at this morning. In chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, Paul expounds his teaching on two particular gifts of the Holy Spirit, the gift of prophecy, and the gift of tongues. And along with the gift of tongues comes the gift of interpretation. So we'll keep those linked together. So the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues and interpretation. During our time this morning, we're going to define those gifts scripturally, and that will help us understand verses 1 through 12. So we'll get to the text shortly. But first off, let's define those particular gifts. So point number one this morning, let's define what a prophet is. So point number one, a prophet defined. Now the gift of prophecy and actually being a prophet are two different things. The gift of prophecy and the office of a prophet are not the same thing. So first off, let's look at the office of a prophet, and specifically an Old Testament prophet. Old Testament prophets served a twofold purpose. First, they would bring forth revelation from God. And that included either proclaiming the Word of God or revealing or foretelling prophecies about the future. So they either revealed revelation from God or they foretold of events that would happen in the future. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. So God was speaking through the prophets in the Old Testament. Secondly, Old Testament prophets, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote the Old Testament. So not only did they bring forth revelation from God, and that included future prophecies, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they wrote the Old Testament. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was never made by an act of the human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So in the Old Testament, there were a select few that held the office or position of a prophet. Not everyone in the Old Testament that was a true believer in God was a prophet. but it was a limited number of people. A limited number of people that would directly hear revelation and truth from God the Father. But in order to be an Old Testament prophet, to hold that particular office, you had to meet three criterion. First off, all of their predictions had to come true. In other words, their accuracy of predicting future events, which they did sometimes, their accuracy had to be 100%. Secondly, whatever the prophet would say, teach, or preach had to agree with previous revelation. It had to be in harmony with previous scripture. And thirdly, they had to have godly conduct. They had to have godly conduct. So the prophets during the Old Testament were held accountable to that standard or that criteria. And then their word was immediately accepted. And if you didn't meet the criteria, well, guess what? You weren't a prophet. It was that simple. And through the prophets of the Old Testament, we now have 39 books in the Old Testament Scripture. And by the way, the office of an Old Testament prophet ended 400 years, the 400 years of silence, it ended after that time period with the coming of the forerunner. And who was that? John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist comes on the scene, and Matthew chapter 14 and chapter 21 tell us that John the Baptist was referred to as a prophet. So he was the last Old Testament prophet leading up until the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So do we currently have any Old Testament prophets roaming the globe today? Well, no, because that was over 2,000 years ago. But also, no one here fits the mold for an Old Testament prophet. So let's jump forward to the New Testament. Are there prophets in the New Testament? The answer to that is yes. Prophets in the New Testament also differ from the gift of prophecy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, we are told that there are prophets in the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 is probably one of the more foundational verses on New Testament prophets. But Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 says that the church, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. So the foundation of the church, the foundation of the New Testament church, was laid by the apostles and New Testament prophets. So once the foundation was laid, the foundation was complete, and there was no longer any need for apostles or prophets. The New Testament scripture was completed with the book of Revelation in AD 95 by the apostle John. He was the last apostle to live, and at that point, when he died, the office of apostleship and the office of a New Testament prophet no longer existed. So do we currently have apostles and prophets from the New Testament roaming the earth today? We don't. We don't. Okay, now to the gift of prophecy, to the gift of prophecy. So point number one was a prophet defined. And point number two, the gift of prophecy defined. And the gift of prophecy can be defined this way. It is the Spirit-given, Spirit-empowered gift to proclaim the Word of God effectively. The Spirit-given, Spirit-empowered gift proclaim the Word of God effectively. So make sure that you have in your mind that this is different from the office of a prophet. This is an actual gift. a text of Scripture that we'll look at today, but we're going to look at it now here shortly. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3. It probably gives us the best definition of the gift of prophecy. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. So prophecy in the New Testament is best defined as the ability to proclaim the Word of God effectively for the building up of the people of God. Now this does not include prophecies about the future. So make sure we get locked in on that. The gift of prophecy does not include prophecies about the future. That ability was held by prophets, not by people with the gift of prophecy. Prophets are no longer necessary, right? Apostles are no longer necessary. We just covered that. So the gift of prophecy doesn't produce the knowledge of future events. So the gift that we are dealing with in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 doesn't reveal new revelation, but instead, people with the gift of prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14 will proclaim and set forth what has already been revealed. MacArthur defines this: believers today with the gift of prophecy are empowered to speak forth not according to personal subjective faith, but according to God's already revealed objective faith. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. So the gift of prophecy isn't personal, subjective, God told me this, God told me that, but instead the gift of prophecy is looking at God's revealed objective truth in Holy Scripture and then proclaiming that truth. Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, there's a verse tagged on at the end of, or there's a phrase really tagged on at the end of this verse. John actually falls down at the feet of an angel and worships the angel, which was wrong, and the angel corrects him. But look at the end of verse 10. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The gift of prophecy in the New Testament allows a Christian to testify to the true person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word prophecy in Hebrew and in Greek means to speak forth or to proclaim. And attached to that word is the idea that the speaker is speaking before an audience. That's very crucial because spiritual gifts aren't for the benefit of the individual, but for the benefit of others. In other words, the gift of prophecy is meant to communicate the Word of God effectively and clearly to others about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it comes from a standard truth, which we have in the Word of God. So we've looked at a prophet defined, the gift of prophecy defined, thirdly, the gift of tongues defined. The gift of tongues defined. Go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 2. So the second gift that we need to have a grasp on this morning is the gift of tongues, and along with that, the gift of interpretation of tongues. So if you want to turn to Acts chapter 2, now we don't have time this morning to exhaust all of the texts that deal with the gift of tongues, but we can look at some of them. So a quick definition for the gift of tongues. It is the supernatural ability given by the Holy Spirit for a believer to speak in a foreign language that he or she has never known. So it's a supernatural ability given by the Holy Spirit for a person to speak in another language, a foreign language, a real human language, without previously knowing that language. And in the first century, God gifted some Christians the ability to speak in another human language that they did not previously know. And then the gift of interpretation that would need to come along with the gift of tongues would be the ability to interpret that language back into the everyday language that the church congregation would be speaking. So one person would be speaking another human language, and then the other person with the gift of interpretation would interpret that language back to the people. It was a supernatural first century gift. And our church as a whole is very aware of the worldwide confusion that we see on this particular gift. This gift has nothing to do with gibberish. It has nothing to do with any type of mumbo jumbo or ecstatic speech. The New Testament clearly teaches that the gift of tongues is the gift of a coherent and orderly use of a real human language. So we see this in Acts chapter 2. We see it again in Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 19. Mark chapter 16 also talks about tongues briefly. But Acts chapter 2 is the only text in the New Testament scripture that actually defines what the gift is. 1 Corinthians kind of gives us the instruction of how to use the gift, when not to use the gift, but Acts 2 actually tells us how the gift is supposed to operate. It defines what speaking in tongues is. So look with me at Acts chapter 2. You're familiar with this passage. This is Pentecost, the descending of the Holy Spirit that Jesus had promised. So look down at verse 4. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So you see that word tongues. They began to speak with other tongues. So men of God were speaking with other languages. The Greek word for tongue is glossa, and it means language or dialect. So they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages. The Greek word glossa is where we get our English word glossary, which is a list of terms or a list of words. And that word glossa is used over 15 times in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. So the same words that we have defining the gift of tongues here in Acts chapter 2 are also used multiple times in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. If you've read Strange Fire, the book by John MacArthur, there's a section in there that deals with comparing Acts chapter 2 and tongues in Acts chapter 2 and comparing tongues in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. It is worth your while to read that section. So we have the same language here. But here at Pentecost, you have people speaking in multiple human languages. This isn't gibberish. Real, authentic languages. And if you look down at verses 9 through 11 real quick, 9 through 11, the different types of languages are shown there. And verse 8 confirms for us again that people are speaking real human languages. Look at verse 8. And how is it that we each hear them in our own language into which we were born? Look at verse 11. We hear them in our own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. So it's clear from Acts chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit didn't descend and then give everybody gibberish. That doesn't even line up with the ministry and the teaching of the Holy Spirit. but instead they were miraculously speaking other languages. And we see that confirmed in verses 8 and 11. Turn over to Acts chapter 10 with me real quick. Turn over to Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, we have a similar event that happens to a group of God-fearers. In Acts chapter 10, we don't have any explanation of speaking in tongues, but we know that they did. Look in Acts chapter 10 over at verse 46. This is referring to the God-fearers, the Gentiles. Verse 46 of Acts chapter 10, "For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." So you see speaking in tongues again in the book of Acts. If you look over at chapter 11, down in verse 15, Peter says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as on us at the beginning." So what Peter's confirming just took place in Acts chapter 10 was a similar event. Speaking in tongues happened at both of them. Speaking in a real human language. Peter affirms that in chapter 11, verse 15. Turn over to Acts chapter 19. We see tongues one more time in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 19. Paul here is laying hands on some of John the Baptist's followers or disciples. Look down in verse 6. Paul laid hands on them. The Holy Spirit came upon them. And then what did they do? It says they spoke in tongues and they prophesied. They spoke in tongues and they prophesied. So three times in the book of Acts, we see events taking place where speaking in tongues happened. We won't turn there, but Acts chapter 8 is a similar type event with Simon the sorcerer. And he wants to buy the Holy Spirit from the apostles. Because most likely at that event in Acts chapter 8, people spoke in tongues and he wanted that type of power. He understood the supernatural gift that the Holy Spirit displayed in that instant. One more example we'll look at. Turn to Mark chapter 16. Turn to Mark chapter 16. So apart from Acts 2, 10, and 19, and 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, tongues only shows up one more time in the New Testament, and that's in Mark chapter 16. Now when you get to Mark chapter 16, if you look at verses 9 through 20, you will see something interesting in the footnote of your Bible, or maybe it's bracketed. But in Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, most likely those verses were not a part of Mark's original writing. You can see here that it says that that text in your footnote, that that text was most likely added at a later date. But regardless, look down here at verse 17. And you can see again at the end of the verse that speaking in tongues or new tongues is mentioned here. Now, whether or not this section is actually a part of the original authorship of Mark doesn't really concern us with what we're talking about, but it does say speaking in tongues, and what is meant here is a real human language. A real human language. So the gift of tongues is a real, authentic human language that is unknown, and unknown in the sense that it's not previously known by the speaker. So the Holy Spirit gives that gift supernaturally in the first century. And by the way, that gift, and I think in the coming weeks we will talk about those issues, but that gift was a temporary sign gift. It was a temporary gift needed only for the first century church. That gift is not active today. So let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 12. So I want us to make sure that we sink ourselves back into the context of Paul's letter, and specifically Paul's letter dealing with spiritual gifts. So Paul continues to correct the Corinthians on yet another issue, spiritual gifts. And as seen in previous chapters, the Corinthians had perverted, they had distorted numerous things in which Paul had to strongly rebuke them, correct them, and then teach them. The focus of Paul's letter, as you know, in chapters 12 through 14, is to clear up their misunderstanding and abuse of spiritual gifts. And from the time of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 until the time that Paul wrote the Corinthians, Satan had brought about mass confusion on spiritual gifts. He had confused its theology, its doctrine, its practical life, and the Corinthian church was suffering because of it. So the gifts which Paul addresses in our text this morning had become worldly, self-centered, full of pride, to the point that they dishonored the Holy Spirit. They blasphemed the Holy Spirit. So let's look at chapter 12, verse 4, and let's remind ourselves that these gifts are given by the Father. Look down at verse 4. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So you can see here that there are a variety of gifts, a variety of ministries and effects, but it is God who works all things in all persons. And the manifestation of the Spirit is said to be given to all. So every individual Christian has spiritual gifts, but they are given for the common good, for the benefit of others. Six times in verses 7 through 11, six times, and you can kind of scan through those, in verses 7 through 11 of chapter 12, Paul says that the same Spirit gives the gift. The same Spirit. So God is sovereignly and providentially orchestrating every single spiritual gift to every single redeemed person to strengthen the unity of the church and promote the Lord Jesus Christ. Jump down to verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He will. So God has the gentle and tender care of orchestrating spiritual gifts amongst every individual that's in the body of Christ. Verse 18. But God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. So God's orchestrating it all. God's controlling it all. He's taking care of His church. He is blessing Christians with gifts from His Spirit. So are spiritual gifts meant to be used for self-edification, for self-gratification, or are they meant to be used for others? Well, I think it's clear they are meant to be used for others. They're supposed to be used publicly, corporately, in the open air, if you will, for the building up of believers. So when you look into the charismatic movement and they teach and tell you that you have the ability to have your own private prayer language of gibberish, and that's a gift of God somehow, you just can't find that in the New Testament text, and especially in chapters 12 through 14. Spiritual gifts are supposed to be used to benefit others. The spiritual gift that you have, the spiritual gift that I have, is meant to be public. not private. Not private. So Paul has to correct the Corinthians. They were indulged, prideful, selfish, and rejecting the true work of the Spirit. His intent, the Holy Spirit's intent, was for the promotion and edification of Christ and the church. Look down at chapter 14, verse 12. So also you, since you were zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. So there's nothing private about that. Nothing private about it. Chapter 14, verse 26 says the same thing, basically. What is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble? So when you're gathered together, what's the outcome? Look at the end of verse 26. Let all things be done for edification. So one last thing before we actually get to our text this morning. What's chapter 13 all about? What's chapter 13 all about? Love. Love is the umbrella that oversees and covers all the spiritual gifts. It's about love. And the love chapter is placed in the middle of the three chapters on spiritual gifts. So whatever spiritual gift that you and I have has to be used for others, but it must be used in love. So follow along as I read chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in a tongue, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. So point number four this morning. Point number four, prophecy is superior than tongues. Or prophecy is superior, prophecy is greater than tongues. So Paul, from the beginning of this chapter, wants love to be the greatest pursuit for the Corinthians. He wants love to govern their mind, their heart, and their actions concerning spiritual gifts. But the Corinthians continued to pursue spiritual gifts, and it became sinful when they were fueled by selfish desires for the showy or the miraculous gifts. You know, I don't think that the Corinthians were all desiring the gift of administration, but they want the showy gifts. So Paul in verse 1 says that they should desire gifts, but especially that they should desire prophecy. They should desire prophecy. And remember, prophecy here isn't referring to future events, but they should desire prophecy to be able to proclaim the Word of God. John Calvin comments on this verse, and listen to what he says. Man's abuse of the gifts ought not to give occasion for their being thrown away as useless. But in the meantime, he commends prophecy above all other gifts, as it was the most useful of them all. So, Calvin says, look, even though there have been abuses of spiritual gifts, don't throw out spiritual gifts yet, but instead, desire spiritual gifts, but desire that you use the spiritual gift of prophecy above all other gifts. And have we seen abuses in the Christian church, in the charismatic movement today? Yes, we have. So we need to not just throw out spiritual gifts altogether just because we've seen them abused. but instead rest in the teaching of Scripture to honor the Holy Spirit by using the gifts correctly. So proclaiming the Word of God, the gift of prophecy, brings edification, it brings piety, it brings faith and sanctification, which benefits not the individual, but the entire body of Christ. So look with me here at verses 2 and 4. On the other hand, speaking in tongues without an interpreter gives no spiritual benefit to the people of God. Why? Because without the interpretation, the people can't understand the language. So God knows what the person is speaking when he's speaking in tongues, when he's speaking in that authentic foreign language, but the people don't unless someone with the gift of interpretation can interpret that language. That's why prophecy is the superior gift, because prophecy can be heard by all people in the congregation without the aid of interpretation. If someone speaks in a tongue, speaks in a foreign language, it has to be interpreted. If there isn't an interpreter around, it produces no benefit for the congregation. Well, look, it seems like Paul here is kind of dismissing the gift of tongues, right? If prophecy is better, and if tongues can't be used without interpretation, is Paul really saying, okay, forget tongues, it's worthless? No, that's not what he's saying at all. Look down at verse 5. He says, now I wish that you all spoke in tongues. So are there benefits to speaking in tongues? Yes, but the benefits come from interpreting that language to the people. Are there limitations to the gift of tongues? Yes. It's in a foreign language. It needs to be interpreted. Let's read verses 6 through 8. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So point number five, tongues must be understood. Point number five, tongues must be understood. So Paul, with his apostolic credentials, could show up at the Corinthian church speaking in tongues, but it would not be beneficial unless it was interpreted. So even if the Apostle Paul, who's a pretty noteworthy guy in the first century, even if he shows up speaking in tongues, that will produce no benefit to the church unless someone interprets his words. So then he illustrates that point with several allusions: harps, flutes, or any other musical instrument for that matter, must be played with distinct notes and chords. And if they aren't played properly, how will it be known what instrument is being played? That would be like me picking up a trumpet and trying to play it. I have no idea what I'm doing. It wouldn't profit anybody. Same with tongues. If you don't understand the language, then it brings no profit. What were trumpets used for in the ancient world? Well, trumpets were used and blown in battles for the purpose of directing movements of the soldiers, informing them what to do, when they should attack, when they should advance, or when they should retreat. The distinct sounds produced a reaction by the armies, and they understood what to do. So it had to be distinct. It had to be distinct. So not knowing tongues wasn't beneficial. It needed to be interpreted. One commentator says, to talk in an unknown language in a Christian assembly is altogether as vain and to no purpose, as for a trumpet to give no certain sound in the field or a day of battle. Look at verse 9. So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So if you speak in a foreign language, and if you have the gift of tongues and you speak in that foreign language without an interpreter, you are just speaking into the air. And the foreign language that is spoken is lost in the air because the ears of the people don't understand the words. Tongues must always be interpreted, and without interpretation, the language does not have meaning because the people can't understand it. There are many languages in the world, and we know this. They all have meaning unless they cannot be understood. Calvin, John Calvin, again commenting on this passage, says, "How foolish then it is and preposterous in a man to utter in an assembly a voice of which the hearers understand nothing." Do you want to speak like a barbarian? Bar, 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 bar. That's what was tagged on to people that weren't Greek in the ancient world. And Greeks at this time looked upon themselves as the only people group that could speak well. They had a polished language, and if you didn't speak it, you were considered a barbarian. So that's why Paul brings in that term. Speaking in something that can't be interpreted or known is speaking like a barbarian. So we've looked at, number one, a prophet defined. Number two, the gift of prophecy defined. Number three, the gift of tongues defined. Number four, prophecy is greater than tongues. Number five, tongues must be understood. And our last point, point number six, is that gifts should edify the church. Gifts should edify the church. So look at verse 12, our last verse this morning. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, since you desire spiritual gifts, seek to abound and use those gifts for the edification of the church. Paul wants the Corinthians to understand, if you have the gift of prophecy, seek to use that gift in a manner in which the church is built up. And in the first century, if you had the gift of tongues, seek someone to interpret tongues so that the church could be edified. I'll end this morning with a quote from John Calvin on his commentary on 1 Corinthians. "In the meantime, it is our part to have this one object in view, that the Lord may be exalted and that His kingdom may be from day to day enlarged." Spiritual gifts are for the kingdom of God. Let's pray. God, we are thankful to be here this morning, to sing songs that worship You and glorify You, and then to open up Your Word and look at gifts that You have given Your church for the edification of all people. God, help us learn from Your Word, by the power of Your Spirit, to honor You, to promote Your Son, Jesus Christ. And let us use our spiritual gifts for the edification of the church. all for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.